Well, good morning. Oh, you can do a little better than that. Good morning. Yes, very good. Well, it is incredibly serendipitous to be speaking to you this day of all days. I wondered about this, and so I looked it up last week, and literally 25 years ago, to the minute, I was in my first college class as a freshman at Union University. Is that crazy? This is crazy. 9:25, intro to psychology, Dr. Vickery. So it's, you know, yeah, exactly. So, you know, it's very circle of life. I feel like I should sing The Lion King. I don't. Chris, you know. Okay, maybe not. Speaking of which, I would have to say, if you had told me on that day 25 years ago that 25 years later I would be speaking in chapel for the second time, and the faculty of the year chapel, no less, I would have laughed at you. And when you told me that before that chapel, I would be in the provost's office praying with Todd Brady and Chris Matthews, I would have really laughed hard. So, with this realization, I actually pulled a, we all went to school together, and they were different. I have stories. Anyway, also Keith Bates. There are lots of people I could tell you stories about, but another day, I digress. I did pull out some artifacts, though, that I thought you might enjoy seeing from my freshman year. There in the background is my chapel schedule for the 21 required chapels that I needed to keep up going to. You also see kind of in the middle my first class schedule after pre-registration that was mailed to your house. That's what it looked like. And then at the bottom is kind of the dreaded Union envelope, very plain, very thin. And it delivered your grades to your mailbox, something that sticks out of the ground, your mailbox about 2 weeks after the term was over. So you think you have it rough refreshing web advisor. Let me tell you, it could be worse. Also, I found, Union IDs. This is mine and, of course, the love of my life, Chris Blair's. We met 25 years ago last night at the Howdy Party. You never know. You just never, ever know. You know, after we had been dating a while, in fact, it may have been right after we got married, my mother asked Chris at some point, she's like, how did you even see her? You're so tall, and it was dark. And his answer has become lore in our family, and it is retold with great relish over and over again. He just looked at her and answered, I didn't see her, I heard her. All that to say, I am part of Union's DNA, and Union is part of mine. If you combine my time as a student and as a faculty member, I have been at Union for half of my life up to this point. And so the seeds of the message that I have for you today were so beautifully planted 25 years ago in this place down the hall, and I'm so grateful for that. And I hope that my words can serve as a reminder of what we already have and what we can invest together for the future of Union. Our scripture today is Mark 12, 30 and 31. Important words of Jesus, of course, that are in three of the four Gospels. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. You know, we talk a lot about loving God with our minds, living in a learning community, reclaiming the Christian intellectual tradition, phrases that are appropriately aspirational, academic, Christianly. But what does that really mean? If a classroom can be a sacred space, if a desk can be an altar, how does that change our perspective? Now, the answer to that question may take longer than we have today, and I don't know about you, but I have an 11 o'clock class. So, there are six characteristics, though, I would like to talk about that I think we can embrace to create community, and they require investment, not just of faculty, also of students. And not just as we think about the faculty and student relationship, but as we think about the relationships between faculty and the relationships among students. And we start with a reoccurring theme in Scripture, which is humility. Micah 6:8 is one of my favorite passages, probably because I'm a child of the 80s and I spent a lot of time singing it around campfires. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, I don't know about you, but the act justly and the love mercy always came a little bit easier than the walking humbly for me. Mark Schwinn, in his article, The Spirit of Teaching, addresses the need for humility in both students and faculty. And if you haven't read this article, it's amazing. Our new faculty read it as part of orientation this year, and so many things he talks about are important. But this is what he says about humility. About students, he says, perhaps the virtue that is most essential to teaching and learning is humility. A Christian virtue, to be sure, but not distinctly so. Much of what passes for laziness among today's students really involves a lack of humility, stemming in part from a lack of piety or respect for the aspect of God's ongoing creation that manifests itself in works of genius. He goes on to say, humility, on this account, does not mean uncritical acceptance. It means, in practical terms, the presumption of wisdom and authority in the author. Quick, easy, and dismissive appraisals preclude the possibility of learning. Yes, some judgments might turn out in the end to be warranted, but the practice of humility at least prevents them from being made summarily. Some degree of humility is a precondition for learning. Now, it is important and humbling for me to note that when Schwinn wrote this, I and many other faculty members here were the students he was actually referring to at the time. But I have certainly observed this in my classroom. We have a tendency to assume when something is difficult or not perceived as interesting that the fault lies with the material or with the way it's being presented. And sometimes that's the case. But rarely do we acknowledge that, in fact, we may be the problem. Why? Well, there are lots of reasons why, but I really think for most of it's because we're afraid that we're gonna hurt our own credibility. But is that really true? Because if we think about it, do we really respect the person who mocks, who dismisses, or the person who answers the question and obviously has no idea what they're talking about? Or do we respect the person who says, you know, I really am not sure, but I know that I can find the answer? There is credibility to be found in humility. And this is true for faculty as well as for students. As teachers and scholars, we must also practice humility in our understanding of our discipline and our perception of our students. As Margaret Buckman writes in her book, The Careful Vision, the more teachers think about their subjects, the less they are sure of their ground. Becoming clearer about the limits of their understanding and coming to share in the learned uncertainty of scholars. I love that phrase, the learned uncertainty of scholars. The more they contemplate their students, the more they will become aware of the fact that their knowledge of them is imperfect and constructed, a fallible vision because people change. It is interesting that the more we know about something, and I've certainly found this to be true, the more it fuels our understanding of how much more there is to know. And it's an important reminder that our first impressions of people are not always the same. And when our goal is growth, we should let people do so. So I believe that humility practiced by both scholars and students can create an environment for a shared learning community. Joseph McDonald, in his book, Teaching, Making Sense of an Uncertain Craft, describes it this way. Real teaching happens inside a wild triangle of relations among the teacher, students, and the discipline. And the points of this triangle shift continuously. What shall I teach amid all that I might teach? How can I grasp it myself so that my grasping may enable theirs? How much clutch? How much gas? A wild triangle requires humility. But it also requires our next characteristic, which is being present. In my chapel talk last semester, I talked about the difference between being future-directed and future-focused. Being future-focused is a trap that many of us fall into. We're thinking about what's going to come next, and we tend to justify less than our best by thinking, well, in the future, I'll be different. When I'm in my job, I'll be different. That's different than school. Or for faculty, well, when I teach my upper division class, I'll be different. We sacrifice our witness now for an imagined future, but the fact of the matter is we never live in the future. We always live in the present, and God has called us to be light in the present. Being future-directed, conversely, is acting today just with the future in mind, and we can all do this in authentic learning community. For us as faculty, I believe this means instead of beginning with content, we begin with the end in mind. And so instead of starting with just how much material do I need to cover, we ask this question: how do I hope these students will be transformed at the end of this class? In their knowledge, in their ability to assess information, in their ability to engage the material, in their ability to engage one another, in their ability to understand justice beyond the boundaries of their own personal experience, in their ability to reflect, in their ability to synthesize, in their ability to create. Our in-person and online educational experiences should be shaped by these questions. And if we are to create these learning communities, they cannot be replicated by reading a book and taking a test. We create something far richer and far deeper. In keeping with the spirit of McDonald's Wild Triangle, I believe it's equally important as faculty that we share the why with our students. Now, it's true, in the real world, we don't always get the benefit of the why. But as humans, we all respond better when we get an explanation. We all work better when we have buy-in, and buy-in starts with the why. How does this benefit me? How does this benefit us? Now, for students, I think presentness requires something else, something that is almost distinctly un-American, contrary to the values of a modern culture, and that is embracing the process. Now, let's be honest. How do we approach most assignments, most classes, with a focus on the final product and, in some cases, just on the final grade? Going to class, taking tests, writing papers, completing assignments. They're just a means to an end, to get a good grade, to get a degree, to get a job. Now, certainly those things have importance, but if that's our focus, we miss so much. When we fail to slow down, embrace, delight in the process, we miss so much of what is valuable about a college education. And we miss the opportunity to transform from a class with people, individuals in it, into an authentic learning community. And what we don't realize is that if we invest in learning to begin with, the grades often follow. I read a profile this week of a great American philosopher, Stephen Colbert. but definitely a hilarious moral intellectual, as the article describes him. But as I read this, I realized that Stephen Colbert, a person, if you have not read about him, of deep faith, is a great example of what I'm talking about. In this passage, the writer describes Colbert's preparation for taking over CBS's Late Show, and the writer says, "The micro level at which Colbert is involved in every aspect of preparation is bewildering. He climbed small, hidden ladders in the wings to stand on exposed beams and demonstrate how he needed sneak doors to swing. He headed down below stage and proposed how an air conditioning duct may be rerouted. In every moment of every conversation, his focus on the person in front of him and the logistical conundrum at hand was complete." Back at his office, Colbert delivered a soliloquy on the necessity of focus and intention. Being fully present for whatever moment you're in. He said, "The end product is jokes, but you could easily say the end product is intention. Having intentionality at all times, the process of process is process." He says, "What you just saw me do, the number of things you saw me talk to people about, the number of different things, that's it. That's what liking the process gets you to. the ability to process a great deal of information, and everyone in this building can do it. Everyone was asking, what is an unasked added value that I can give to the show? And that is true joy. That's the joy machine. Now, I would argue that part of the reason we lose our joy in process is because we are too focused sometimes on the product. We are so focused on making sure that we meet the minimum requirement that we miss the joy of what else might be possible. How would our collective learning community change if we approached each assignment, each discussion, with this question? What unasked added value can I give this experience? The result can be transformative. Hand in hand with humility and presentness is our next characteristic, a willingness to fail. Now, we all have a fear of failure, a fear that we will be found less than, a fear of embarrassment. And few times in life is that fear more palpable than the first few weeks of college. I remember that feeling so viscerally. The desire to blend in, to look like you know what you're doing, to be smart, to be confident. Sadly for me, it was not to be. As a 17-year-old freshman, I was a normal blend of arrogance and insecurity. And about a month into my college experience, I was walking down the path to see friends. Now, at that point, the dorms were across from each other, and there was a path in the middle instead of in quads. And so I could see ahead that the light was on, the window was open, and they were all in the living room. And for some reason, I will never know why, I decided I'm going to run over there, and I'm going to scare them. So I start running across the grass, and as I get there, I pick up some speed, I put my hands behind my back, and I stick my head through the window that is indeed closed. I never saw the glass, so I didn't get cut. But I did succeed. I scared them to death. There was glass. There was screaming. It was anarchy. I just got a goose egg, no cuts, and deep, deep-seated humiliation. But I thought, okay, now really, there are like five people here. How bad can this be? Let me tell you. The next day, I'm walking down the C hall, and people I have never seen before say, hey, Crashly, hey, Smashly, and the one that stuck, hey, Bashly. To this day, there are people who come to homecoming that I don't know that walk past me on the sidewalk and go, hey, Bash. All right, so this is a very, very silly story, but it is also the story of a fear realized. I didn't want to do anything publicly embarrassing, and I did probably one of the most mortifying, embarrassing, and public things I could have done. But it's way easier to talk about being willing to fail than it is to do so. And it is also very different to talk about a willingness to fail and accepting failure. And maybe what I'm really talking about here when I talk about a willingness to fail is a willingness to take risks that may lead sometimes to some sort of failure or embarrassment. Fear of failure inhibits a true learning community. And culturally, we have a great deal of fear of failure. We cherry pick our stories of risk and failure so that they have a happy ending. But sometimes risks don't pay off. Sometimes failures do not turn into victories. So what do we do then? We learn so much about ourselves and our faith and how we handle that failure and what we do next. Now, lest anyone be starting to freak out a little bit, I'm not implying that we should try to fail, nor am I implying that we should be apathetic toward failure. What I'm saying is failure will come. Embarrassment will come. It will be part of our story. But a fear of failure should not be what defines us, just as the failure itself does not define us. So living in a learning community requires humility and presentness, but it also requires vulnerability. And some of you have never made yourselves vulnerable in a learning environment. And you've been successful, you've gotten along fine, but I would argue you have missed out on what else is possible. And as faculty, many of us have done the same thing. We stick with what we know will work. We don't want to try something, put ourselves out there, it totally bomb, and then be embarrassed or lose credibility with our students. and we also miss out. In the Colbert profile, there's an incredible discussion about suffering. And if you don't know his story, his father and two of his brothers were killed in a plane crash when he was only 10 years old. And so he talks about dealing with that experience, the pain, the difference between accepting it and being defeated by it. He talks about his mother and her faith and his faith and how it got him through. And then he says something extraordinary regarding why he is not angry and bitter. He says, I love the thing that I most wished had not happened. I learned to love the thing that I most wish had not happened. Now, I don't want to take away from the deeper context of suffering that he was talking about, but I do believe there's application here about failure and how we as Christians can learn and grow from our failures and perhaps more importantly, be better equipped to come alongside those around us. Now, like a fear of failure, we also often fear the next characteristic of an authentic learning community, and that is conflict. We inherently think of conflict as negative, but I would argue that the best learning communities are those that embrace conflict as part of community. Yes, unity and harmony are all good and important, but sometimes, as we seek truth, it is only through conflict that we can be healthy, bringing to light hidden issues. At the same time, open discourse about differing views or understanding is a vital part of true education. And let's face it, today's discourse, if we can even call it that, is increasingly uncivil, unkind, unhelpful. It's election season on social media. Just duck. But we have the opportunity to model conviction and civility. Both are important. If we have conviction but not civility, our words can do more harm than good. But if we have civility without conviction, our words become untethered and have little impact. Conflict within the right context allows us to live the proverb we've heard so many times before, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. Now, the context certainly includes humility, presentness, a willing to be vulnerable, and sometimes conflict, but that's going to work best with our next characteristic, which is love. Now, we use love to mean a lot of different things. We love our moms. We love our boyfriends. We love cheese. But we mean very different things when we say each of those, or at least I hope we do, or we have, like, way bigger problems. So what does it mean to be loving in this context? Our church is currently in a series on community, and our pastor recently talked about love, and I loved what he had to say. See what I did there? I loved what he had to say about it, because he articulated something that I had had difficulty articulating before, but don't tell him that, because it'll go to his head. Okay, so he said this, as we look at Jesus, he loves us as we are, but that is not all. He loved us as we are, but that is not all. He doesn't want to just leave us where we are. He wants to show us a better way, the Father's way. He has ambitions for us so that we might live more abundantly. Jesus' love for us is aspirational. It is a desire for the good of another. It is a desire for more for another. Now, sometimes we confuse love and approval, but they are not necessarily the same thing. And I learned this lesson well from my mentors, many here at Union. Some of you knew Dr. Louise Bentley, who passed away earlier this year. She was an amazing woman, an amazing faculty member, the only faculty member to ever be Faculty of the Year twice. And she was warm, and she was kind, and she was smart. And I had the privilege of taking all of my required English classes from her as an undergrad. And I remember lots of things about her, but I remember one experience in particular. I was going to her office to talk to her about a grade because I had gotten a 92 on my paper, which was a B. And I was an A person. So I went to speak with her about these matters, and she graciously invited me in, and she walked me through the paper and told me why she had marked what she marked and about the points, and what she said made sense, but you know, I felt there was some play there. So I gave her my most charming smile, and I said, you know, a 92 is only 1 point from a 93, which is an A. And she looked at me, and she smiled warmly, and she said, yes, but that's a 92, which is a B. And she picked up a bowl and said, have a peppermint? I have never forgotten that moment of being loved aspirationally by Dr. Bentley. She wanted more for me than I could see for myself. Aspirational love means high standards. And in a learning community, we should all have high standards for our students, for our professors, for our peers, and for ourselves. So we're getting towards the end of our time, and as we finish, I want to talk about one last characteristic. Humility, presentness, willing to fail, or willingness to fail, conflict and love work best in the context of solidarity. And this really brings us back to our text. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. But the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Sometimes a classroom can feel divided. Sometimes departments can feel divided. But authentic learning communities are all in together. At the end of the day, regardless of our differences, regardless of our failures, we have solidarity in Christ to learn, to discover, to create. Humility, presentness, willingness to fail, conflict, love, solidarity. I believe these things can help us build authentic learning community together, a community that prepares lifelong learners to excel in the classroom and beyond. There's a quote that hangs in my mother's home to this day, and I believe it really summarizes how I feel about education and how we should approach a learning community, and it is this. The entire object of true education is to make people not merely do the right things, but enjoy them. Not merely industrious, but to love industry. Not merely learn, but to love knowledge. Not merely pure, but to love purity. Not merely just, but to hunger and thirst after justice. May it be so in this place. Will you stand with me as we pray? Father God, we are so grateful to gather together as a learning community. We are grateful for those who have come before us and those who will come after. We are thankful for the privilege of loving you with our minds. And I pray that each of us will listen to your words, will learn from our heads, but also from our hearts, that we will embrace this opportunity to do more than just check things off a list. That we will embrace the opportunity to love you with our minds in a way that we never have before. It is in your holy name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.